The passage that we're going to be looking at tonight primarily is Matthew 7, verses 13 through 27. And you should be able to find that on page 1032 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 7, 13 through 27. Again, hear God's word. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again that you provide your word to us, that we may know you, that we may know what you desire for us to know about you and what is expected of us. We thank you, Lord, as we've looked in this passage tonight before us. We asked you, Lord, that you would open our understanding, that you would open our minds to understand, but more importantly, to open our hearts to receive from you what you have for us in your word, that we would take it in and that we would be changed by it so that we would walk more and more in your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some passages in Scripture are hard to understand. Some are harder than others to understand. We use terms about the Bible. We call Scripture perspicuous. That is, it has perspicuity. It is clear. But obviously, we know that that's not always the case for us. There are some Scriptures that when we read them, we wind up wondering exactly what they're saying. They're not so clear to each of us. And that's why we need to look at other scriptures sometimes. We refer to what is called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith is that you compare scripture to scripture. So when you have a passage that is a little difficult to understand, you compare it to other similar passages, other passages that give you clues to that passage. And then those clearer passages help you to understand the less clear passage. The Bible is one unified whole by God. So it is all in connection with itself. There is no contradictions within the Bible. And so as we understand it with the 66 books of the Bible, everything fits together perfectly. Therefore, if we don't understand it, it's our own understanding that's confused, not the Scripture itself. There's not something wrong with the Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And of course, we depend upon the Holy Spirit's enlightenment to us to understand exactly what Scripture has to say. In the problem that we have with Scripture being sometimes difficult to understand is that it can also cause unnecessary sorrow for some people because they misunderstand it. How many young Christians have feared that they have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit because they misunderstood the passages that Jesus talks about there being no forgiveness for those who have sinned against the Holy Spirit. I know that was something that scared the daylights out of me one time as a child with a preacher that preached on that subject, and it just totally frightened me that maybe I was beyond salvation, that maybe I had committed that sin. So there are some passages that are indeed difficult to understand and pain and can create fear in people. And as a pastor, as a preacher, I have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to be careful when I am preaching a passage that is painful to hear for people. I have a responsibility not to bruise, not to bend the bruised reed or snuff the smoking flax. Those with tender consciences in the congregation who may have questions about their salvation, especially younger Christians, but even older Christians who oftentimes as they get older, the devil likes to play with their minds and torment them and make them fear that maybe they are losing their salvation or never were genuine in the first place. So when there are passages that are frightening to hear, as a pastor, my job is to see to it that I don't get the wrong people afraid. Now, there are some people that need to fear the frightening passages. They're there for that purpose. But in the process of presenting the message on these, I need to be careful not to stomp on the wrong toes, not to beat up on the sheep. Pastor's job is to feed the sheep. A pastor's job is to see that the sheep are protected from the wolves and so on. He's not given the job to beat up on the sheep. And if I ever do that, I hope someone will point that out to me. We're looking at a passage here that there is a specific part of this passage that I am referring to that you probably already realized it is the one that can be a little frightening to people, and that is the part with verses 21 through 23, that section. That is the one that if it is improperly exegeted by the preacher and improperly preached, it could very easily frighten people unnecessarily. And I want to make sure that we don't go that way tonight. I want you, we're going to look at this whole passage, but we're going to look closer to 21 through 23 than the rest of it. And I want you to think of this tonight. Focus on Christ and what he has done, not on you and what you're doing. Focus on Christ and what he has done for you and not on you and what you're doing. If you're trusting in Christ right now, you need never fear him saying to you, depart from me. That's crucial. If you are now at this moment trusting in Jesus Christ, he will never say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. As we look at the passage, let's begin by going down to verse 15. I'm going to be jumping around the passage a little bit. I want to deal with that. This whole passage seems to be kind of a mixture of things. It almost appears to be a hodgepodge, but it's really not. There is continuity to it. Again, it's the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is closing up the message at this point. And so he's saying these various things at the end. And when he gets to this part, he's talking about false prophets. And starting in verses 15 through 20, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." False prophets, the word prophets is primarily referring to the idea of people who are preachers or preaching the word of God, or that is, claiming to be preachers. And in this case, the false prophets pretend to be sheep. They put on sheep's clothing. So these are people that obviously know what they're doing. They're deceiving. They're trying to blend in as part of the body of Christ, but when in fact they are ravenous wolves out to devour the sheep. That's what a wolf would do. Well, obviously, false prophets are not out there to actually eat us, but they are out there to destroy. They're out there to do the work of Satan. And their primary purpose is to fleece the sheep or to make the sheep follow them for their own ego's sake. But whatever their motivation is, it is wicked. And they know that they're not truly serving God. That's why they put themselves in sheep's clothing. He says you'll recognize them by their fruits. He starts with this analogy of the sheep and the wolf. And now he talks about trees. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? One of the commentators I looked at when I was going through this made the comment that from a distance, a thorn bush can look like it might have grapes on it if you didn't know any better. And as you get closer to it, you see there's just these little nasty berries that you don't want to eat. But if you were to grab a thorn bush, it would obviously hurt your hand. Likewise, this commentator points out the idea that figs, you can't get figs from thistles. Well, again, a thistle, the flower might appear from a distance to look like a fig as it hangs down there under the leaf. And so you might think that it is a fig, and you go there and find out it's just a flower that's on a thistle. And again, it's got, as we say around here, jaggers on it. It would hurt your hand. And so the idea is that you going after the false prophets, going after what he offers, you're going to wind up getting harmed by it. And that's the implication here. So these trees don't give off the kind of fruit, or these plants don't give off the kind of fruit that's good. And he goes on in 17, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. We've got some in our orchard in the back of our yard. We don't take very good care of our fruit trees, I'm afraid. Sorry, Ken. I'm not a very good orchard keeper. They don't give off very good fruit. If they give off any fruit at all, most of them, it's nasty fruit because the trees are not in very good shape. I think our one apple tree just completely died this year. But it wasn't giving off much, and what it was giving off wasn't very healthy. So a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There's implication there. What is it good for? It's good for firewood. That's all it's good for. It's good for burning. Again, it's implying the false prophets are going to pay through eternal judgment because that's what they deserve. You'll know them. He says, thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. And of course, there is a lot of that in the world out there, false prophets. There is so much in the modern Christian world of those who we would see as false prophets. They're promoting everything from health and wealth to having your best life now. Everything is very much self-centered, focused on you and what God can do for you, what he can do for you now. It's very temporally oriented rather than eternally oriented. It's not looking about our needs for salvation. These people don't talk about sin and redemption. They don't want to talk about that. They want to talk about all the good things magic Jesus can do for you if you follow him. And these are false prophets. And again, they're on television and radio, and they write lots of books, but they're in a lot of pulpits in our country as well. and is their end will ultimately be in destruction. But then we get into the heart, the matter that this passage that I want to touch on the most, or want to put the most emphasis on, and that's in verses 21 through 23. Because, as I said, this is the more frightening passage for some. In this passage, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So what's going on here? These people, they seem to be some people who should be accepted by him, the things that they're doing. But yet he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." Now, first of all, we need to recognize something. These are not the people we just looked at the false prophets, the wolves in sheep's clothing. Those, as I said, they obviously were deliberately disguising themselves to fleece the sheep. These folks are deluded people. In some way, they have come to the notion that what they're doing is good, that it is honoring to God. At least they seem to think that as they stand before Jesus on the judgment day. I think it's interesting as we look at this passage, Jesus is talking to this crowd in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying that you're going to come to me on that last day, that day of judgment. You're going to answer to me. Imagine what they must have been thinking at that time, because they really didn't know for sure who Jesus was. They knew he was amazing in his teaching, but they really didn't know who he was, and he's telling them, on that last day, I'm going to be the person who determines whether you make it into the heavenly kingdom or not. And these people, it says in this passage, will say, "Lord, Lord." Well, in that day, everyone will say, "Lord, Lord," because the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, either because they want to or because they have to acknowledge the reality of who he is at that point. Because everyone will know on the day of judgment who he is. So they're calling him Lord, Lord, but it doesn't mean anything. But look in those that verse 22 again, where it talks about what they did. Didn't we do these things? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? For those of you who have your Bibles, I'd like to encourage you to turn with me to Mark chapter 5. I've been preaching through the book of Mark at the home, and I just preached on this passage a few weeks back, so it's fresh in my mind. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he sent out his 12 disciples, and at this time, they're for the first time in the Bible, they're called apostles. He sends out the 12 in pairs of two, and apostle means sent ones. So he sent them out in pairs of two to go around the Galilean countryside, and he's given them authority to do things in his name. And so he's given them instructions as to what to do in these verses, verses 7 through 11, and he sends them out. And then in verse 12, it says, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Now, what are they doing? There are three things these apostles are doing here. They're proclaiming the need for repentance. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the same message that John the Baptist had been preaching. So they're prophesying in Jesus' name. Secondly, it says they're casting out demons in his name. And third, they're anointing people with oil and healing them. So they're working many mighty works in his name. These are the disciples of Jesus. They're sent out to do these things. So when we look at our passage back in Matthew, these people particularly would appear to be primarily people who are in some form of quote-unquote ministry. They seem to be serving God, or think that is, that they're serving God by doing these things. But yet, he doesn't know them, and he's turning them away. Now, what gives here? What's the situation here that is with these people that they think that they're serving him, and they're not? Well, the key is in what they say. They believe that they should be seen as right in his sight because of the things that they're doing. We do these things. We do the same things that the apostles did when they were sent out. We're doing those same exact things. Well, remember now, when the apostles were sent out by pairs of two, one of those apostles was Judas, who was a devil, who was an evil man who would betray the Lord. And yet, apparently he had the gifts to do these things himself, because when he went out with the other 11, nobody came back and said, we were able to do all these wonderful things except for Judas here. Nothing seemed to happen with him. They were all enabled by Christ to do the things that they did, including Judas. So a person can indeed sometimes work miracles, do these things, appear to be on the surface a genuine believer, and yet not be. In the Old Testament, Saul was another example. King Saul, he's called a prophet in the Old Testament. And yet we see that God ultimately rejects Saul. It wasn't that Saul lost his salvation, it was that Saul was never a true believer. But yet God indeed referred to him as a prophet. And there are other accounts as well as people. So the fact that you do something for the Lord, or what appears to be for the Lord, doesn't in itself prove who you are. It doesn't prove that you're a believer. And that's what the issue is with these people. They think that because they're doing these things, that that demonstrates that they're his. And he says to them, get out. You're not coming in. So what's going on here? The idea is that these people do not have a faith. It's not a matter of having a false faith. It's a matter of having no faith. It's a matter of being like much of the rest of the world that thinks that their good works will get them somewhere. These people think their good works in the name of ministry will get them there. But likewise, many people think, my good works when I die, whatever they may be, will get me into heaven. And those same kind of people will be standing there before him, and he'll say, no, your works were not good enough. Depart from me. I never knew you. It's not a false faith. It's a works faith. And that is, it's a works righteousness. It's a works attempt at works righteousness by these people. But then you say, well, wait a minute, though. Back up in verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven, who is in heaven. It says the one who does the will of my Father is the one who will be saved. So isn't Jesus saying, if you do something, you'll be saved? Well, sort of. What we need to understand is, again, as I said, there is the analogy of faith. We need to understand this in the context of the analogy of faith, because this passage doesn't clearly tell us precisely what that means, to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. As I said earlier, I read from John chapter 6, that passage about Jesus and the crowd after he had fed them. And if you go back to John chapter 6 again, there are a couple verses I want to repeat from there. Verse 29, as Jesus is answering them, it says, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Oh, that's the work of God, to believe in him whom he has sent. But you say, well, wait a minute, though, but this verse is not the work. It says the will of the Father who is in heaven, the one that does the will of the Father who is in heaven. Maybe there's a subtle difference there in the meaning. We'll drop down to verse 40. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is the will of the Father, believing on the one that he sent. You remember, and Pastor Steve preached on this several Sundays back, the reference in Numbers. We won't go there, but if you want to look, it's Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. The story of the people in the wilderness who were being bitten by serpents, and they were dying. And Moses was instructed by God to do what? To make a bronze serpent and put the bronze serpent on a high pole where everyone could see it. And all the people had to do to avoid dying when they were bit by the serpents was look to that bronze serpent on the pole. Look and live. That's all they had to do. And they survived. They didn't need an antivenin. Look and you'll live. Jesus is saying that he is the one that serpent on a pole was pointing to. Look to Jesus and live. The will of the Father is to look and believe in the one that he sent, and he will give you eternal life and raise you up on the last day. There's nothing added to that. The idea that works are added to that is confusion. And some people think faith plus works will save you. And that's not just a Catholic doctrine. There are many Protestants who believe along those lines too. In our denomination, we dealt with this in Synod a few years back, and it's something that got into a lot of Reformed churches, and it's called the Federal Vision. And I'm not going to get into all the details, it's a complicated doctrine, but one of the biggest problems with the Federal Vision view was on the subject of justification. What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean for God to declare a person in his sight to be justified? Their understanding was, and still is for those who teach it, that when we first believe, God forgives us of our sins. However, he doesn't apply anything but forgiveness to us. That is, he doesn't impute anything but forgiveness to us. They do not believe that God imputes the righteous obedience of Jesus to us. And that was where the big problem lay in their doctrine. Because you see, the fact of the matter is, when God justifies you in Christ's sight, in his sight, he doesn't just forgive your sins. He imputes to you the righteousness of Christ, the obedience that Christ had while he was here, that he lived that perfect, God-fearing, sin-free life. And when he applied his salvation to you, when you believed on him, it means that God sees you the same as he sees Jesus. With the Federal Vision view, you're never confident, because with the Federal Vision view, you still have sin that might be in your way. You wind up doing a lot of navel-gazing along the way because you never know whether you've done enough. You're never sure whether you are truly saved, because you can't be sure until you get over there. There's no promise of salvation, really, with that kind of thinking, till the other side when you are declared righteous, because you have not received the righteousness of Christ. You have not received the obedience of Christ in that thinking. But God sees us with the righteousness of Christ. If you're in Christ, he sees you with his righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean we sin like the devil, but it does mean that when we do sin, those sins have already been forgiven. Now, granted, we're to take our sins to him. The Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we can't have a contradictory thing here where we have to keep getting our sins forgiven to stay saved. Let's not mix up justification with sanctification. We're justified That's a one-time deal. And God sees you perfect from that point on. He sees you the same as his son. As you sin during your walk in life, you need to take those sins to him. You need to repent of them. You need to turn from them by the power of his spirit working in you, by his grace. You need to do that. We all need to do that. But we need to get this distinction clear. Justification comes fully at one point, and it includes God looking at the obedience of Jesus as if it is our own in us. And that, again, as I said, the federal vision error had to be knocked down, and we turned it down. But there are people that I think have gotten this in their thinking subtly without even being aware of it. And they think that we somehow still can't be totally sure of our salvation as believers. And so they start looking at what they're doing. And if I were to stand up here and give you a list of what you should do and not do to prove that you're a Christian, it would be my list. And you have your own list, and everybody has his or her own list. Some things are obvious that we should be doing, yes. But if I tell you that if you're not a good Christian, or you're probably not a Christian because there are certain things that you don't really like to do that other Christians like to do, well, maybe I'm wrong. Because this is not a matter of submitting to a list and trying to get saved by doing this, that, and the other thing, and trying to remain saved by doing this, that, and the other thing. You must funnel everything through what Christ did on the cross for you. Our salvation totally depends on what he did on the cross for us, not on our response to that, not on our continued obedience. Yes, you will be continuing in your obedience if you're a believer, because the Spirit of God is in you to draw you to that. But you're not accepted by him because of the things you do, unless those things come through the cross of Christ. God is not going to tell you when you Christ is not going to tell you on the judgment day that he's going to let you in because you loved, he's not going to love you because you loved him and did the will of the Father. He's going to let you in because he loved you first, and he died for you, and he died for your sins, and he rose for your justification, so that you can be made able to be obedient. So, yes, you are to be doing these things as a Christian the Bible tells you to do, but never separate them from the cross of Christ. If you start looking at yourself and saying, well, okay, I see that he's turning his back on these people because they did all these things and their attitude was wrong and so on, but my attitude will be right, so I'm going to try harder to do good things. I'm going to try to be a good servant of Jesus. If you do that without looking at the fact that you couldn't do anything to please God if Christ hadn't died on the cross for you first, it's a total waste of time, and you're deluded. Our salvation starts and finishes at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of resolving ourselves to do better. Submission to the will of the Father gets you in heaven, but only through Christ's first submission. If I present this to you without presenting the gospel, I haven't done you a bit of good. If I present you this message telling you that Jesus is going to turn you away because you did this, that, and the other thing, and I say, well, you're just going to search your heart or ask Jesus to search your heart, I need to tell you who Jesus is. You need to know who he is. He's the only one who can save you. He's the only one who can give you a heart to do the things that you're supposed to do. And if I don't tell you that, I'm just going to stand here and beat up on you and tell you you're not good enough. And I don't want to do that. Back to verse 13. And 14, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. That's the way most people are on their path to being right now. They're going through that wide gate. They're not even aware they've gone through the wide gate. It's so wide they don't even realize it's a gate. It's easy to go through that gate. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. What is that gate? John 10, verse 9. Just a couple of pages over from the last passage in John, if you want to look there. John 10, verse 9. Jesus says, "I am the door," or "I am the gate" would be applicable. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." It's through Christ. He is that narrow gate. And in John 14, 16, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He is the means to God, and he alone. And that's what this passage is really dealing with. Salvation comes through Christ alone. And so we look at those verses, and then we look at those last verses of the passage. Verses 24 through 27, it says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them," uh-oh, there's that "does" again, "hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." As we think about the project over here with the manse, it's a very vivid demonstration right here. They put down footer and foundation before building the frame and the rest of the structure. Imagine how well that building would have held up if it was decided to just build it with lumber straight sitting on the ground, untreated lumber perhaps, building it on the ground from there. Imagine how long it would have it would last with the weather that we have around here and with the insects and so on. You build it on a firm foundation. The building will survive for many, many years because it's being built properly. These two buildings in Jesus' illustration here probably look very much the same. The house built on the rock and the house built on the sand. To look at them, you might say they're both good, solid buildings. But the house built on the sand can't hold up to the weather. That's the way most of the people we know are living their lives, with houses built on sand. And unfortunately, it's the way a lot of people who think that they're Christians are living, because they think that they're going to do the right things that'll please God on their own. But what about the one built on the rock, the one that's founded on the rock? That is talking about Jesus. He is the rock. He's the foundation stone upon which we build our spiritual house. And it's on him and him alone that the house will stand. Again, it's not the house itself. It's him. It's the foundation. We survive because Christ is our foundation. If you're putting your faith in anything else but that, if you're putting your faith in faith plus works, you're not putting it in the foundation of Jesus Christ and him alone. You're not putting it on what he did for your salvation. You're putting it on your own efforts. And you will be among those that he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, it's not faith. It's not a false faith. It's no faith. It's your, if you want to call it faith, it's faith in yourself. But it's not faith that saves. Saving faith is from first to last in the only one who could do it. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight, I hope I didn't step on the wrong toes. If there is anyone here who needs to know Christ, then I hope I did step on your toes. I hope you recognize that you're building on the wrong foundation. But if there's anyone here who has been bruised by what I've preached, harmed in any way, that doesn't deserve that, then I would humbly apologize to you, and I would ask you to take me aside today and tell me that I'm wrong. I don't stand up here with the idea of harming. I stand up here with the idea of feeding and protecting. So, with that in mind, focus on Christ and what he's done for you, not on what you're doing. If you're trusting in him now, there is no need for you to ever fear that he's going to say to you, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you." Instead, when you go to his kingdom, he'll say, "Welcome in, my good and faithful servant," and he'll embrace you and bring you in to the kingdom, because you'll be saying, "I am here by what you did alone, not anything that I did." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the comfort of knowing that if we're trusting in you now, you have already saved us and will never turn us away. We pray that you will work in any heart here who is trusting in works or in faith plus works, that you will make that person see the need to repent and to turn in faith alone in your Son, the only one that can save them. We ask this all in his name, in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.